from the Apocalypse. And I, John, saw in the right hand of him that sits upon the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel and heard him proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And then one of the elders saith to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 12 horns and 12 eyes, which are the 12 servants of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree and drave great nails in his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human life was cheap. When Jesus came to Raytown, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, they would not give him pain. They only passed on down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, that winter rain, and drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets with not a soul to see. Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. Appreciate being with you again this morning. And appreciate especially the fact that Blair is on the stand with me presiding today. It's the next best thing to having my own son here. The first story that I will tell you this morning has been told before, and probably a number of you have heard it. But I think that many of you have not. And so those of you that have heard it can shut your ears and think about something else, perhaps. At the turn of the century, we had in California a branch in Garden Grove. It was a four-square box on a little hill. And the pastor was Albert Carmichael. He was one time presiding bishop of the church. And he was a godly man. Being pastor over this group, he, at the age of 30, 33, was terribly concerned about them. But he was concerned most of all for the little children that came to church every Sunday. They went down into the basement and had their classwork and whatever else they did down there. And the rough concrete walls of the foundations were their surroundings. And upstairs, of course, the adults met. And Carmichael thought that this was not good for the children. He knew that if the Lord Jesus came to Garden Grove, the first place he'd go would be to teach the children. Wasn't any good at teaching the adults, because all they'd do was just rearrange their prejudices. So he began to be terribly concerned about these youngsters. He thought perhaps he'd change things and have the adults meet downstairs and bring the children upstairs, but he knew that if he'd do that, he wouldn't be pastor the next year. They'd turn him out. But he continued to wonder about it and ponder about it and fast about it and pray about it. Now, any pastor that's worthy of his salt knows what that means, fasting and prayer. And there are many, many spirits that come not out of congregations unless it is through much fasting and prayer. And then some 3 months later, after he first began to be concerned about these youngsters, he had a vision. He was taken by a messenger one night, and they began a journey across a broad green upland toward a place that Carmichael said he knew he would find the answer to his problem about these children. But he described the journey to the place of rendezvous, and it was most amazing. Now, Carmichael, as I say, was a good man, but he couldn't carry a tune in a bushel basket if he tried. There are a lot of fellows like that. I notice when I come up here at the rostrum sometimes, present company accepted. Very often I find myself matched next to a monotone. And although Carmichael never knew anything about music, he, in this journey, hit upon the heart of what the greatest musicians of all time have just barely discovered. He said the first thing he noticed as he began this journey was the smell of the air which he was breathing. It was beautiful. It was like what used to happen in the summertime after a hot spell and the good Lord washed the earth with his rain, an uplift and a surge of joy. But it was more intense than this. And as he enjoyed the smell of the morning air, his eyes turned towards the grass over which they were walking, and he said it was green grass, all right, but it shone. There was a sheen on it that was not noticeable in the grass on the earth that he was acquainted with. And yet, he said, the grass on the earth which he was acquainted with seemed to bear the promise of this sheen which now blessed him and uplifted him. And as he became aware of the sheen on the grass, he noticed it combined with the smell of the air. And as he noticed this, something happened in here. He journeyed a little farther and he came toward to some flower beds that were laid out in symmetrical form. Some of the flowers he knew, some he did not. But there was a multifarious splash of color in each one of these beds, and none of the colors conflicted one with the other. And then he was aware that the color of the flowers and the shape of the flower beds blended in his mind and consciousness with the smell of the air and the sheen on the grass. And as he was aware of this, so this insistent thing inside him, which the psychologist would call an apperceptive mass, pressed down on his mind and seemed to be demanding expression, articulation, but the articulation would not come. And as he journeyed farther with his guide, the guide saying nothing, he became aware of the song of the birds. Some of the calls he knew, some he did not. And as he listened, he was aware of the fact that this too was part of a totality, a single solitary apprehension of beauty. And the song of the birds and the color of the flowers and the shape of the beds, the sheen of the grass and the smell of the air were simply one thing in his consciousness, all part of each other, members one of another, so to speak. And as this additional apprehension of the beauty of God was added to what he had already come to know, he said this thing inside him became almost unbearable. But yet he couldn't find expression for it. And then they came to what he described to me as a Greek sylvan temple, an oval-shaped structure built with columns and latticed intertwined with various vines. It was beautiful. And the shape of the temple, the song of the birds, and the color of the flowers and the flower beds, and the smell of the air and the sheen of the grass, again, he found that this structure fitted in with this apprehension of his. And they came together to the entrance to this temple. And instead of looking inside, he said his attention was drawn upwards and he gazed into the heavens. And as he did, the Spirit of God lent wings to his vision. And he saw the stars and the planets and the asteroids in their courses. And he said something else happened. He heard that these, as they moved in their orbits, were singing. Now that has been apprehended. It was apprehended by Joseph Addison in the 17th century. We sing about it. The heavens declare the glory of God. What though no real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, he wrote, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. And this Carmichael saw. And then what the stars and the planets and the asteroids were saying became articulate, as did the thing that was pressing in his heart and in his mind that he had acquired on the journey to the place of rendezvous. And the song they sang, translated into English, was, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and might and dominion forever." And Carmichael told me that as this came to him, he fell to his knees. And the guide who was with him fell to his knees. And they worshipped. What a glorious thing that must have been for that man. I don't know how the Spirit of Truth operates. I know some little bit about it. But whatever it was Carmichael saw was constructed in his consciousness by the Spirit of Truth. And it was a marvelous thing, because he said as he stood to his feet after his period of worship, his soul filled with the love of God and the Spirit of God, he looked into the center of this Greek sylvan temple, and there were the little children of his church. Every one of them he knew. They were playing, they were happy, and he looked at them, recognizing them one after the other, but he noticed that there were no adults with them. And he said to his guide, "Where are the teachers of these children?" The guide said to him, they need no teachers. They live in a perfect environment which teaches them. The testimony of Jesus, which you have just experienced as you have journeyed in the outer world, is born into the souls of these youngsters. There is no sin in the environment, and they grow up without sin unto salvation. The guide said to him, now you go back and tell the people in your congregation, that the adults, that it is the will of God that they try to provide environments for their children in the home which testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing they say or do shall detract from his spirit. The pictures on the wall, the conversation at the table, their concerns as a family shall reflect the spirit of the Savior. And he said, if they do this, their youngsters will be conserved to the church, not by argument, but by the quiet testimony of the Spirit which shall flow through the environments which these parents shall make in their homes. And Carmichael got an answer to his prayers. But the most significant thing about it was that when his soul was on fire and his eyes opened and his heart enlarged by the Spirit of God, he came to see that the whole temple creation centered in the song of the redeemed. That the whole visible creation was saying glory and honor and power and might and dominion to the Lamb that was slain. It's difficult for us to realize, is it not, that at the heart of creation, there's not the rampant power of the lion, as John anticipated, but the meek humility of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the scripture that I read to you, you will recall that St. John, who was a Jew, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, much as Carmichael was in the Spirit. And he saw a door opened into heaven, and a voice said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then he describes in graphic language, language borrowed from the earth, because man has no celestial language, all the beauties and the glories and the mysteries that surround the throne of God. And then this book came to the fore. The book, of course, of the future. Sealed on the backside with seven seals. And he became tremendously interested in the contents of that book. It seemed to him that the only thing worthwhile was to find out what was written in that book. And of course the urge to find out what was written in that book is nothing more or less than the spirit of prophecy, which John later exercised and is recorded in part in the book of Revelation. And he wept much because nobody was found worthy to open the book and to break the seals and to read the contents of the book. And then the messenger said to him, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah. John was a Jew, and the Jews had for their national emblem three rampant lions in red. It's on the British coat of arms, two, because they are a part of the nation of Israel. And John, who expected to see a lion, how amazed he must have been when, looking into the midst of the throne, instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb slain, as it were, from the foundation of the world, showing to him that the governing, superintending power of the universe is not seen in naked power, in rampant power. It is seen in humility and meekness and submission, submission even unto death. And when we speak submission even unto death, we're not talking about the death of the flesh. That'll come to all of us. We don't need to worry about that, except we need to stave it off just as long as we can, which each one of us will do as long as we're in our right minds. I'm talking about the extinction of selfishness, the death of the self. And that is not a correct evaluation of the principle at all. Shall I say, put it this way, there exists in the Lord Jesus Christ for you, as there exists for me, a better self, which he will give us if we will lay down the selves that we are. When speaking of his death, our Lord spoke to his disciples, I think it's recorded in the 5th chapter of John, when he said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life in him. And the disciples said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And discerning their thoughts, Jesus said, the flesh profiteth you nothing. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God is the life of God. And happy indeed is the man or woman who possesses that word, into whose soul has been spoken the image of the Spirit. For the power of the Spirit of God, when it speaks into an individual soul, the word which he speaks has the power to reproduce the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every word that God speaks is your better self and my better self, which he offers to us if we surrender our lives in this world. And Jesus said, my flesh, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And this was what he offered to give them. He said, my body which I will give in exchange for the life of the world. Let a man then die to life in this world, and he will find throughout and thereby that eternal life, that new life, that rich life, that life that never ends. Not only that never ends, that life which in its quality is the life of God, which goes on and on and on and on, interminably. And when we use those words, they strain and crack and break, because we're trying to express a reality which really cannot be expressed in words. And this all centers in what our Lord did while he was here on earth. You see, when Jesus came into this world, it wasn't like we come into the world exactly. When we come into the world, a new life begins. But when Jesus came into the world, his life didn't begin. All that happened was that there was added to him, who is eternal, who pre-existed, the life of the flesh, so that he could take it into himself and transform it and translate it and transmute it into that which God ordained it should be in the creation of mankind. And Jesus, when he came into this world, as I say, through the portals of the flesh, came in deep humility, submitting himself to his foster pet, to his mother and his foster father, subject to them in all things and growing from day to day, as the scripture says, learning line upon line, precept upon precept, learning by the things he encountered, suffered, until he matured and came to know with a certainty beyond the shadow of a doubt, in the fullness of his manhood, that he was not only a special servant of God, but that he was God himself manifested in the flesh. And in his last discourse, he told Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? You say, show us the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And what we're observing in the life and ministry of Jesus is an eternal drama which was put into time. What we see in him is the manifestation of eternal principles which always were and always will be. When did the father of the prodigal son start to suffer? Immediately there was born in the boy's mind the idea that he would take his part of the inheritance and go into distant lands and waste it in riotous living. Before ever we were upon the earth, before ever we transgressed the laws of God, he suffered and does suffer. He is the nerve of the whole universe. One of the greatest thinkers of recent times is Pierre de Chardin. He was a Jesuit. Don't hold that against him. The poor fellow didn't know any better. He was also a paleontologist, a scientist. And through discipline, clear thinking, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has articulated a philosophy of the nature of Christianity and the ongoing purpose of God, which he says is enfolded in every corner of the universe, which issues in the crucified one. And he says humanity will never achieve its goal until under his guidance all are made in his image. And each one lives for the sole purpose of serving the others, until self vanishes over the rim of the horizon. Now love and death are intimately associated, the one with the other. But not the kind of death we ordinarily think of. There are two kinds of death. There is death unto death, and death unto life. I remember when my mother lay dying, and I was so 13 years of age, not understanding, not knowing. A few hours before she died, she was killed by the influenza epidemic of 1918. She told me, "Son, a messenger came to me today and told me my sickness wasn't unto death, it was unto life. I say there is a death unto death, and there is a death unto life. Which kind of death do you choose?" Now the death unto death, the death that we die of this body, is more or less involuntary. We can stave it off for a few years, but we cannot avoid it. But the death which is the death unto life is something which is achieved by an intelligent laying down of our resources for the benefit and for the good of the kingdom of God, until we're utterly lost in wonder, love, and praise and service. This is the kind of death that Jesus died, the death which was always unto life. And so what we see in Jesus, my friend, is not the ordinary life of some man dealing with other men. When we look at his life and his ministry and we read of his doings, we're looking at the way the eternal God meets the problems of everyday life. We're looking at the way the kingdom of God meets the kingdoms of this world and what it does about them, those problems. For Jesus was not only a Jew of the first century. Jesus was not only the conscience of all men. Psychiatrists tell us that there is an unconscious conscience, that deep down within us, no matter how much our consciences are seared by environment and education, that deep down within us there is an unconscious conscience, which when we obey it blesses us, and when we disobey it plays the merry dickens with our lives. And this unconscious conscience, which lies in the deeps of everyone's personality, this is the spirit and the promise of the Lord Jesus, for he is the author of our lives. And when we watch him, we are simply watching what our better selves would do and should do under all circumstances. Never forget it. We cannot escape him. What he put in the meridian of time, on the center of the world stage in history, was simply an illustration of what prevails in the courts above. Imagine the woman who was taken in sin. I don't know why they always pick on the woman. If men weren't such thieves and liars and adulterers, women would be better than what they are. The woman taken in adultery. Can you imagine our Lord listening to her accusers and the blood rushing to his face in a flush of shame? She was a fellow human being, and he was touched by what she had done. The difficulty with us, we do not anymore have any sense of shame at sin. We shrug our shoulders and say, so what? And the title of the poem that I read to you about Christ coming to Raytown is called Indifference. That's our problem. Indifference. Indifference because we're so full of ourselves and our own way, our own concerns, that we have no time or no inclination to take upon us the responsibility for the sins of other people. Let me ask you, where would you have been? Where would I have been if Christ had not taken responsibility for our sin and our transgression? And what is Zion but a city set upon a hill? And what is the hill of Zion but the hill of sacrifice, where all that the best men have is taken by those men and made the most of, and then dedicated and consecrated to the needs and the weaknesses of other people? I say again, sacrifice is life, and the death of the cross is the life of God, and it's the motivation for Zion and Zionic redemption. And let me say something else that I believe that is in the very warp and woof of this people to do just that. In 200 years after Christ's demise or so, 3 million Christians gave their lives in martyrdom. And when their tormentors accused them and persecuted them, they said to them, all right, you kill us, and what are you doing? You're just opening the gateway of life to a friend, that's all. And they said to them, we don't care, you can kill us, but you can't make us stop caring for you. And then they said, kill us, for the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, my friends, you and I are going to lose our lives one way or the other. We can't avoid it. Death is the law of this world. Now, everyone is born to die. And all kinds of clever people and scientists have been analyzing the life of man, trying to tell us how much of our lives we lose every 10 years. Which way will it be? Are you going to wait for life to lay hold on you and take you and finally destroy you? Or are you going to lay hold on life and use what you have for the benefit of others? Love, what is love? Love is nothing but the discovery of yourself in the act of self-sacrifice. And every act of sacrifice prompted by love enters into that love and enriches and deepens and strengthens that love. Every husband that has seen his wife give birth to a child knows what I mean. Sacrifice. The only instrument love has to achieve its purpose, to give itself, not throw itself away. Please understand. There is a form of giving which is utterly useless. Like the dear old gentleman I knew when I was in college. He's a wonderful old fellow. And there in Lamont Island, next door, there lived a poor woman who did all her washing by hand. And this dear old man, who was 98 years old, have to tell you a story about him. George Briggs, the president of the college, died when he was 76. And Isaac Carlyle, his man I mentioned, went to the funeral. And as he tottered home, he said to his daughter, can't understand why these young fellas, 70 and 80, are dropping off like this. And he meant it. He used to stand in the bay window and watch that dear lady do her washing, and he said, if I had $1 million, I would buy every poor woman that has to do her washing a washing machine. That was his idea of doing good. And it was a good desire. But good for what? Doing good is good. But there is a way to do good, by which the accumulated relative love of the members of the church can be made effective. What this world needs is a central demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, enshrined in social, economic, and political forms, which shall be known to us as Zion. And I suggest to you that this church has the loftiest, most challenging, all-encompassing of all ideals. You can judge any church by where it's going, what its ideals are, and what it's working for. And I'm willing to judge this church on the basis of what its ideals are.
There is a death unto death, and there is a death unto life. Some Jews, some Greeks came to the disciples one day and said, we've heard a lot about this Jesus, his preaching, his healing, his ministry. Says we would see Jesus. And I think it was Philip and Andrew brought the Greeks to Jesus. In those days, it was an age of philosophy, although all the philosophers that mounted anything were dead. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the three greatest, had died 200 or 300 years before Jesus came. But they had started a tradition of thinking and discussion in Greece that spread through the whole world. So that we would see Jesus. So they introduced these Greeks to the Lord, and Jesus turned and looked at them, and he said, in a most amazing answer, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. What a crazy answer to give to somebody who wanted to meet somebody else. Except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. In other words, you gentlemen want to see me? I'm in this principle. This principle of self-abnegation. This principle of intelligently laying down your life in harmony with the urges and the desires of the Spirit. For into every one of us, into our hearts, there has come longings and desires and motivations. We're prompted by the Spirit time and again to do good. And when we obey those promptings, then the Spirit grows within us. And not only that, our minds expand and our hearts expand and our souls expand. And we begin to glimpse the purpose which underlies the whole of life. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has brought immortality and eternal life to light, who has taken the worst that wicked men could do and changed it into God's best, who can take the shame of the cross and make it shine with the glory of God. And so with Paul we can exclaim, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall life or death or principalities or powers? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May each of us learn to love the Lord Jesus so that he becomes the first love of our lives. This is my hope for myself and for you.